This year's theme is one that I think has been brought to your attention through different avenues already, but we have a reminder that will take place regularly through our rendition of a banner that will be here posted as you come in, and I thank the Lord for this opportunity to just think of being servants who give thanks. And throughout the year, it's going to be referenced and developed in different ways. It's a little different than just being a thankful servant, but it's a servant who's going to be expressive of that thanks. As you see, even the offering illustration of one's provisions and the hands that are raised there with the word thanks, I hope that it'll remind you that it's a way to use your hands and to use your life in giving thanks to the Lord. And so this year's a great privilege to have that as our focus. We'll share more about that later in passage of Scripture we're going to memorize in that regard and as you emphasize it in different ways. But servants who give thanks, would you say it with me, please? Servants who give thanks. May that be a radiation of our lives personally and corporately this year. You know, the greatest blessing to give thanks for really is our salvation. I thank the Lord for His work in my life. I'd like to just share my testimony briefly as to how I came to Christ. I was raised in a godly home in the state of Iowa. My father was a pastor. My parents were immersed in ministry. I was the fifth of six children, and so it was a household that was actively engaged in lots of, you know, just routine things, but spiritual activities were very much the banner of our home. I remember as a five-year-old sitting in a little country church in Columbia, Iowa, a little community that today is probably almost non-existent. In that day, it wasn't much more than non-existent. A crossroads in the open fields of the state of Iowa where you had a general store, and it literally was a general store on one corner, a gas station on another corner. I don't remember what was on the one corner, but then the church that my father pastored was on the other corner. And it literally was a one-corner town. You basically came through, stopped four-way stop right at that location. As you went down the street a ways, there were some homes, and there was a little two-room schoolhouse that sounds older than I am, but I did start school there as a kindergarten kid, and two kids in my class, two teachers for eight grades. You know, it was a wonderful time that I can reflect upon. But the evening service was in place, and it was a setting that sometimes I think of as I even come into our chapel, not because it was of this size. It was a little building that held probably 40 to 50 people at most, but they had seats similar to these in the sense that they're the little kind that pop up behind you when you stand up. And as I've shared on occasion, my parents had a regulation that because of a large family, my dad being the pastor, so he wasn't able to sit with the family. The rule at our house was you sat in the same row of church that my mom sat in, or you sat in a row that was somewhere in front of her. Now, Mom always sat about where Jerry Noblet's sitting, so it was a choice of sitting on the second row of the church or the front row of the church. This particular occasion, I remember I was seated on the front row, in a range of, you know, access to my mom's correction as I misbehaved. But this night, as the service was coming to a close, my father had been preaching a message on the return of the Lord. And I remember very vividly being sort of captivated with his concluding challenge that if Jesus came back and you weren't saved, you wouldn't be going to heaven. You wouldn't be going with him. It was a rapture service in that sense of the word. And my little five-year-old mind began to imagine what it would be like if Jesus came back. And the imminency of that was as vivid in my heart as if it was going to happen that instant. And in my little five-year-old way of thinking, I said, you know, if Jesus comes back, I know Dad's going and I know Mom's going. I'll be here all by myself. Now, that may not be a very spiritually motivated interest in salvation, but you know, the Spirit of God has all kinds of things He uses to arrest our hearts. And so as I sat there on the front row of that little church, and my father at the close of the service gave opportunity for the small gathering of folk to respond if there was a need for someone to be saved, I sat there and wrestled with my need to be saved. But the devil already, as a five-year-old, was actively intercepting the conviction of God's work in my heart. And I remember, it takes a long time to describe, it took seconds to happen. I remember thinking, well, your dad's a preacher. That ought to be worth something. And for a moment, I had comfort as I thought of the fact that that would get me to heaven. But the Spirit of God continued to just drive that conviction deeper. And the devil with his counterattack comes and says, well, your mom's really busy too. She leads the women's missionary group in the church. And, you know, that ought to be worth something. And that gave me momentary comfort. But the Spirit of God's probing conviction continued. And I recognized I needed to be saved. And the counterattack of the devil was, well, what have you done that's so bad? And that probably was fairly true. I mean, I told lies and stole cookies and pulled my sister's hair and those kinds of things, but none of those things seemed to be too disqualifying for heaven. And the service ended, and I didn't trust Jesus as my Savior. I share that to say that, you know, I'm thankful God's work isn't just in a particular location or a particular time. Went home, went through the course of that night without much real continued concern. Next day, as I went to this little two-room schoolhouse in town, it was a situation where I was in kindergarten as a five-year-old. My older siblings, three sisters and a brother, were in upper grades. I had a younger brother that was three that was obviously still at home. And we walked to school. And that sounds like, you know, uphill two ways, all that. No, it's not that kind of thing. But we walked to school. And I really did like school. I know that sounds strange, but kindergarten, what do you do? I mean, although I had a really sharp teacher, she was a great teacher, and I liked school. Even didn't mind the other guy that was in my class, so he was sort of nerdy. You know, I that's awful to accuse him of. He probably thought I was really nerdy, but all that to say. But we only went a half day in kindergarten, and in the fall of the year, and that's when it was in the fall of my salvation year, I came home in the noontime and didn't have to go back in the afternoon, and I loved it because my older siblings had to be in school, my younger brother had to be in bed, and I could play and have a wonderful time outside in the fall season. Leaves, all kinds of toys, etc. But you know, that particular Monday afternoon, I can distinctly remember as if it happened on this day. I was miserable. The typical things I enjoyed doing, playing with the toys outside, you know, having fun in the fresh air and all that went with, I was miserable. The afternoon passed, finished supper, got in bed, and I continued to be haunted with the fact that I needed to be saved. I remember going to bed. My older brother Dave, 2 years older than I, he and I shared this bed that was clearly big enough for the two of us, but that night it wasn't. And so we began to scuffle in bed as a five-year-old and a seven-year-old would be prone to do as boys. And I, you know, it was the typical things, get on your side of the bed and you're taking all the covers. And this little, you know, scuffling discussion finally concluded with my saying to Dave, I'm going downstairs and tell Mom. Now, the truth is, the conflict wasn't with the size of the bed or the, you know, the amount of the covers. The real conflict was I was miserable and I was really taking it out on Dave. I went down the stairs and I can still remember this scene. Somehow certain scenes in your mind are etched there in ways that are precious. Came down that set of stairs to the first floor of that little old country house there in Columbia, Iowa. I remember coming around the hallway and it was sort of dark and into the living room where my mother was standing ironing clothes. As I remember, it was the only light on in the house. That's sort of a memory also that reminds myself of this occasion. And my father probably out with church business, maybe a meeting at church or visiting folk. I'm not sure. He wasn't there. I came around the corner into the living room. And while I said to Dave I was going to go tell Mom on him getting on my side of the bed, I have to tell you folks, I came down the stairs into the living room. And in simplicity of expression, I just said, Mom, I need to be saved. And in childlike faith, I can remember kneeling beside the, we called it a Davenport. You call it a couch. I don't know what, you know, I don't know why they called them Davenports in our part of the country, but, you know, knelt by the couch. And I remember my mom reciting John 3:16 with me. And I prayed and asked Jesus to save me. I give thanks for my salvation. I'd like to invite you to do the same in our moments together today. I would like you to give thanks for your salvation. As we think of that particular thought, I give thanks because of my salvation. I want you to know that this particular focus, I give thanks because of my salvation, is rooted not in a story or an illustration such as my testimony or yours, but it ultimately is rooted in the Word of God. And there is no portion of Scripture more powerfully conveyed in the message of the gospel than the book of Romans. In fact, it's the definition of the gospel by God's standard. And today I want us to take a portion of the book of Romans, if you'll turn to that book, please. And we're going to look at chapter 1. And as we take selected verses from that chapter, I'd like to invite you to see six reasons that you can give thanks for your salvation from this portion of Scripture. It's not exhaustive. There are lots more reasons than this. There are those who've actually put together a list of everything that happens to you the moment you get saved. And it's a reminder of what a great privilege it is to be saved. Lots of reasons, but from this portion of Scripture, I'd like you to just capture six reasons that you're able to give thanks for your salvation. This great book which defines the gospel. And by the way, when you study the book of Romans, it's far more than some kind of a simple escape from hell. And I'm not suggesting you have to know all the theology of the book of Romans to be saved. But please don't diminish or cheapen the gospel to some kind of a little etching that doesn't take more than the magnitude of the book of Romans. And so here we have it. In a day when we're having all kinds of clamor about the gospel. And what's the gospel? Can I just tell you, God's already defined it. I don't need a conference or a person or a book to do it. I've got it right here. This is the gospel. And clearly given, and I encourage you to make that your focal point as you think of the gospel. I'm going to ask you as you've turned to that passage to stand with me, please, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 1, and if you follow as I read and just capture the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul as he gives this identity with the gospel so powerfully and effectively. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, servant's what it says, but literally slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God. And might I just say, there's a great summary of Paul's life there that is a great etching of our lives. We have the privilege to be, as it were, with a serving mind, with a sent mind. The apostle literally means a sent one, and with a separated mind. He was, you know, with this very clearly articulated purpose in life. Now, verse 2. Which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or literally called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. By the way, Paul was a West Virginian. Did you catch that in verse 8? I'll read it again, a little more emphasis. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all. You maybe didn't pick that before, but it's frequent in Paul's writings, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thank you. You may be seated. I invite you to take your chapel journals as you have them and note with me these thoughts now as to how we want to express our thanks to God for our salvation. And I'll take these with some measure of just brevity, because of the time that we are intending. But please note these. We're going to focus particularly on verses 8 through 17, but the backdrop of the opening verse is, I think, critical to seeing Paul's heart. And so we come to this first reason. Why? I give thanks for my salvation because of the Christ of my salvation. Because of the Christ of my salvation. Now, that's a pretty obvious thought, but in verse 8, Paul starts very clearly, and he gives, first of all, if it were the priority of this expression, first, this is primary. This is essential. And so my priority is to stop and say, first of all, I give thanks for my salvation because of that Christ. And then that person that's examined there in verse 8, it's, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. You know, the truth is the only way that Paul could come to God was because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that this examination of Christ is such, we're not going to be exhaustive, but this thought that's given in these opening verses, not just in this verse alone, but as you compare it back with verse 3, is essentially conveying Paul's totality of the person of Christ. He gives his humanity, Jesus. That's his earthly name. He gives his destiny, Christ, the anointed one, the selected Savior for the world. And so Christ is the title, of, literally means the anointed one. It's the destiny that he had, followed with that identity with his deity, Lord, as seen in verse 3, not here in verse 8, but certainly the Lord Jesus Christ encompassing the entirety of this wonderful person of our salvation. Aren't you glad for the Christ of your salvation? A Savior that is reliable and is totally able to save to the uttermost. And so that's reason number one, because of the Christ of my salvation. But also reason number two, because of the cry of my salvation in verse 8. The cry of my salvation. What do we mean by that? Well, that expression in verse 8 is that your faith is spoken of, literally is echoed and is repeatedly expressed. It's a measure of both importance and urgency that's conveyed in verse 8. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Note this cry, if you will, this last part of verse 8. You see the essence of the cry. The essence of the cry is it's ultimately about faith, the gospel. This reference to faith in verse 8 is not an exercise of trust in that sense of the word. It's the encompassing of the testimony of their trust. You have been saved, Paul's saying. And the testimony of your salvation has been so dramatically identified that it's now talked about all over the world. Now, some of that's obvious. Rome was the center of the known world at that time. And so lots of exchange and lots of traffic and lots of folk coming and going. But the truth is this, the impact of those believers in Rome, and remember, Paul had never been there yet, the impact of those believers was so dynamic that he said, your faith is spread throughout the whole world, the testimony of their salvation. By the way, what should popularize us is not something superficial or something material or something iconic. What should popularize us and spread our reputation around the world is the gospel that we represent. See, we've got a world full of personality heroes. And I say this without accusation, but with burden. Your generation, college students, typical college students, is driven by identity with people. You have all kinds of heroes, whether they're sports or, you know, models or, you know, persons in the entertainment world, politicians, writers, and you know, we as God's children aren't exempt from that same kind of practice. We find ourselves also chasing after personalities. Can I tell you, the gospel is not an event. Did you hear me? The gospel is not an event. The gospel isn't a gathering. The gospel isn't a book. The gospel isn't a personality. The gospel is the faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His Word. And so that's the essence of this cry, their faith. It wasn't the size of their church that was referenced. It wasn't some kind of superficial thing. It was their faith, the gospel effect upon their life, that's now being shared around the world. The essence of the cry, but the exclamation of that cry is given, is spoken of. It's not just a passive testimony. It's a very open, overt, bold testimony. It was spoken. And so the exclamation of this cry and then the extent of it is seen throughout the whole world. Throughout the whole world. Now, I know that there are hyperboles in writing. I don't mean to suggest that everybody in every part of the known world in that day knew about these believers. But it was pervasive. And it had moved beyond just the borders of Italy or the, you know, Mediterranean basin. It was, the whole world was saying, can you believe what's happened in Rome? I pray that God will give us that kind of a sense. And by the way, I think that the whole world's message is an allusion to the whole world's eligibility to the message. And I'm not trying to just ride a hobby horse here of concern, but in our world that suggests that there might be a limit to where Jesus' redemptive work is eligible to be used. In theological terms, it's called limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. Can I just tell you, over and over again, even in this passage, you'll see the pervasiveness and the totality of its eligibility. If it wasn't able to be available to the whole world, why even mess with taking it to the whole world, huh? And so, the extent of this cry. But reason number three, as we move along, if it's because of the Christ of my salvation and the cry of my salvation, it's also because of the comfort of my salvation. The comfort. In verse 9, Paul begins with some personal testimony, and it's pretty transparent. He gives a very clear exchange of his heart with these folk he'd never seen. He said, I've wanted to come to you. I've wanted to minister to you. And so in verse 9, he says, God is my witness, gospel. Without ceasing, I pray for you. I wanted to come so I could minister to you. But we come to verse 12 after he gives these little references of personal identity. It says, all of this is that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. There's great comfort in salvation, not just in the certainty of not going to hell, but there's comfort because we have a family. We have a family. We talk about our campus family, and rightfully so, and I think we do a far better than average job. Lots of colleges claim to have family atmosphere, etc., and I'm not boasting of it. I just thank God for you that make that possible. But let's even raise this level of family a notch or two. What do we get the privilege to call God? Our Heavenly Father. Now, some of you might have an ignited memory of a poor thought with that because you've not had the privilege of a wholesome father relationship. May I just tell you, you more than ever should be glad. I have a Heavenly Father. I shared how my father was impacting my salvation. He's now home in heaven. I don't have a father on earth anymore. My father-in-law was just the dearest of dearest companions to me. He's home in heaven. I don't have a father-in-law anymore. But can I tell you, we have a Heavenly Father. That's a family worth being thankful for. Aren't you glad? And Jesus is called our brother. Now, he's the Son of God. We're called the sons of God. We have a family. And in the earthly realm, brothers and sisters all around us. And I trust through this year you'll experience that wonderful privilege of being surrounded with a family. The family of God. The comfort of my family, but also the comfort of my faith. Look at verse 12. What was the mutual component that they had? It was their faith. It was their identity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is a description that gives me great comfort because this is absolute truth. No new, version coming down the pike. No new upgrades. No new device. This faith is never going to change. And you can count on it. You can count on it. Thank you. I'm glad the rest of you would say amen too, right? Yeah. That's comforting. in a world of constant turmoil and turnover and change where you can't be certain, or you start something, you think it's going to be okay, and then it doesn't? Can I just tell you, this is comforting. I have a salvation that will never, ever change. Wouldn't it be terrifying to think that we have to live on the edge for fear that God's going to send another message saying, whoops, I changed my mind, don't want to do it that way after all, huh? And you didn't happen to get the message? Why, we'd live on the edge all the time. But we don't have to. I have the comfort of an absolute faith that you can count on. Reason number four, as we move along, it's because of the cause of my salvation in verses 13 through 15. The cause of my salvation. I'll summarize this pretty quickly. As Paul transitions with verse 13 with some thoughts as to how he had wanted to come again and hadn't been able to, and the reason he wanted to come was not just out of a personal interest, but he felt he had a cause. Here are two thoughts of that cause. First, he said, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to pay. By the way, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, and I make that assumption in a very, very casual way of sorts, but believing that you're here as a part of our campus family, trusting Christ as Savior, can I just tell you this? We all are under a debt to this world that desperately needs the gospel. So Paul said, I have a debt. The cause I have is worth that debt. And he says, I also have a desire. It's not just because I have to, I want to. I have a desire. And so in verse 15, he says, so as much as in me, I'm ready. I want to. By the way, I want to pause here for just a moment and say, I hope you want to share the gospel with people. And I'm even going to go a little more specialized and say, men, I pray that you'll rise up to the cause of being preachers in this generation. We need pastors who will declare the gospel. Don't find yourself comforted with some superficial, ministry. And I'm not suggesting other ministries are not okay in the will of God, but please know, pastors are the backbone of what we need, and we need godly pastors in our churches today. I beg of you, open your heart to be a pastor in this generation that boldly declares the gospel. And so, the Bible says, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good thing. I have a cause. Number five reason as we move along, this thought of why I'm thankful for my salvation is because of the conviction of my salvation. Now, conviction is a word that's used in two different ways. It's used to describe what I shared a moment ago as I was sharing my testimony, where I was under conviction because I needed to be saved. It's an unsettling or a troubled, spirit that causes us to recognize something. I'm convicted. Conviction is also used to describe an established belief that you can trust in. I have convictions. Something I stand for, something I'm willing to die for. That's how I'm using it in this passage. I am thankful for my salvation because of the conviction that I have about that. Look at verse, if you will, 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If you will, that's the boldness of his conviction. The boldness. I'm not ashamed. I don't have to apologize. I don't have to wonder if somebody else is going to up me on this one. No. I have boldness in this conviction. Why? The basis for my conviction is this. The power of God is there. It's the dynamite, not randomly or carelessly explosive, but with that capacity. Dunamis. It is the power of God unto salvation. No person can ever say, God can't save me. He doesn't have enough power. No, he has sufficient power to save anyone. So the basis for my conviction is then with this breadth of that conviction to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, the nuance of God's totality of availability. If you couldn't say it, I know that it's talking to believers alone here. So everyone that believeth is the reduction down to those that are truly saved. But you also have to accept the fact that Paul's openness of to everyone that believeth is not reduced down to just a few that got it. Anyone that believes can be saved. So that's the breadth of this conviction. Our final reason for giving thanks for salvation is verse 17, where I say, because of the cornerstone of my salvation. We often talk about salvation in the terms of a rescue from hell. But can I tell you that the ultimate cornerstone of salvation is not heaven. The cornerstone of my salvation is being right with God. Righteousness. What was severed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? They lost their right to God. I remember as a child, it was a popular bumper sticker in the day of my childhood among believers, and that was a little bumper sticker that said this, "Get right with God." I don't think I've seen that in a long, long time. Some of you of my vintage might remember the same time. But the truth is, verse 17 gives us the cornerstone for which we can be thankful. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Been a theme a couple years ago. Righteousness is what, upperclassmen? Right like God sees it. I have the privilege to be right with God again. So here it is, this wonderful cornerstone, righteousness revealed by God. First off, in this message is the righteousness of God revealed. Righteousness relayed by the saints from generation to generation. This phrase, from faith to faith, has a couple of interpretations. One is from the first to the last. And so you start by faith and righteousness is there, and you end by faith and righteousness is there. That's an understandable and acceptable interpretation. But it's also reflecting the fact that from one generation to the next generation, faith is sustained as it's passed on to that generation that's coming ahead of us. And so righteousness that's relayed by the saints, but then finally, righteousness that's received always by faith. The just shall live, or literally shall be made alive, by faith. Righteousness received by faith. I have to tell you that this whole impact of the gospel is something that has not always been as pervasive in my mind as I share with you today. I remember when my wife and I were living in Dallas, Texas. I was in school, and the Lord opened a door for ministry in a church outside the Dallas area, Mesquite, Texas, Central Baptist Church. Central Baptist Church was a church that was vibrant with outreach and evangelism. Church in that day of about probably 300 to 400 people in attendance. The real reason we were drawn to the church, to be quite frank, was an opportunity was made available for Mrs. A to be a paid organist at the church, and we needed, you know, a job for her to do that would not take her away from our young family, and so really it's her fault we went to Central. But I will be forever grateful. This was a church that had a routine that tragically is missing in most of our churches today. We're going to do more of this year in our chapels. But we had testimony meetings, or testimony moments, every Sunday evening in our service. Pastor would give a chance for people to share testimonies. And I remember the first few Sunday nights I was there, hearing these testimonies shared. Vernon Allred standing up and saying, "I just thank God for saving me," and sitting down. I thought, that's really touching. And there was Danny, and then there was Barney and Martha. I remember they came from a really troubled, messed up background. And then Big Mike Egler, I'll never forget. He was a soft-spoken guy. Didn't, you know, he sang in the choir but couldn't sing. I know because I stood next to him. But a big old, you know, his heart was as big as he was. Big, tall guy. Had the hands. You got a handshake, you felt like you were grabbing a vice grip, you know. And he would stand up and just say, "I thank God for saving me." Well, after several weeks of hearing these testimonies, I'm talking the same thing every Sunday night in terms of not always the same people, but these people. I found myself about a month into this saying, "You know, you guys need to get a testimony. I mean, after all, isn't there more to say than 'I thank God for saving me'?" as the weeks went on, very graciously, Vern and Sharon had Mrs. A and I in their home. And we got acquainted with them. And we learned about their background and how God had saved them from such horrendous, horrendous sin. And the same with Danny, Big Mike. And, you know, all of a sudden, I remember the Sunday night where testimony time happened, and Vernon stands up and says, "I thank God for saving me." And my heart was broken and has never been the same. Because you see, I had gotten used to being saved. I didn't have some horror story as one who'd been saved at age 5. But I had to confess, I had taken too lightly what it meant to be saved. And from that point on, every testimony service where I heard those testimonies repeated, I don't ever think I ever thought, "Why don't you get a testimony?" I found myself saying, "You have a testimony. I thank God for saving me."